Good morning, Village Church. It's good to see you in some way. I'm Philip, one of the ministry staff here at Village Church. I hope you're doing well. So to be honest with you, I've never really been much of a camping person myself. I don't really get the appeal of why people might say, I just want to leave my comfortable bed for a few nights and go sleep on the ground. But from people who do appreciate camping and do love camping, they do tell me phrases such as, it's good to get away. And I guess it is good to get away from city life, the phone reception, Wi-Fi, screen time, all those things. It is nice to get away from them. Another popular phrase I hear is, it's nice being among nature, which I appreciate as well. It is nice to be among nature. And I've seen a few people even camping in their backyard in this COVID season, which is nice. That is the only place that they can camp, I suppose. But what's mostly nice about it at some point is that they can say, well, I think we'll go home now. I think I'll go back to my house, which I have that isn't in a tent. And I think the entire appeal of living in a tent or camping or being outdoors is that you do know at some point you can go back home. You didn't have to stay in this tent forever. But if you didn't have a house to go back to, if you knew that a tent is where you'd be spending the rest of your life, I think the appeal would be running out pretty quick. And that's what we're going to be looking at today in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, about how our bodies, this home that we have now is failing, how our lives do seem fragile a lot of the time, but how God has so much more than just tent life planned for us. And that's our first section, our eternal home, from verses 1 to 2, where he says this, "For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands." So why does Paul choose this image of a tent? Well, one easy answer is that, as we learn in the book of Acts, Paul was a tent maker on the side. And I love that image of Paul just stripping, Paul stripping the tarp or of stitching it together or hammering together these tents, whatever tent makers actually did, of him doing something that to many people would seem like it's less honoring work to God. But in that work, we can see here, his mind was still focused on the things of God. As he was spending hours and hours every day making these tents, his mind was clearly still thinking, how are these tents representing my life with God? How is this work actually teaching me about my life with God? Well, I think he maybe thought this tent is an image of my body. It's a temporary place to live. It's fragile. And one day God will give me a body much more lasting and glorious than this one I'm living in now, this tent I'm living in now. We can only assume that's what was rattling around in his head when he was making these tents, and that's what he says here. And I think that is a beautiful lesson for all of us when we're all doing many different kinds of work. How does your job, even when it seems kind of tedious, kind of mundane, how is that work actually being an image, teaching you something about your relationship with God? If you're a tent maker as well, like Paul, then he's done the hard mental work for you. But I'll just leave that question with you. But Paul's saying, we're living in a tent now in our weak, dying bodies that are threatening to blow away when the next storm comes. But we can put up with living in tents now only because we know that God has a house that is eternal prepared for us. A house that won't just blow away or get rained in. An eternal house prepared by God. And verse 2 says this, "Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling." And Paul, he was keenly aware of this reality. He was keenly aware of how much our bodies can be failing. It talks about a near-death experience that he had in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. He was very aware that just like all the tents he'd made, his body was never meant to be a lasting home. Tents are made with weak human hands, just like his, and they are temporary. But in Christ, we have an eternal home, a body that God has prepared for us that no storm can ever hit. Okay, so that was our eternal home. Now our second section is our eternal clothes from verses 3 to 4. And we just heard about a home, but before he even really transitions properly, he just switches metaphors to talking about clothes. He's saying our home is also our clothing, and he's talking about somehow our bodies at the same time too. Our home is a clothing, is a body. But why does he use all these images? What are they all saying? He's saying that there is something better and something lasting that God has prepared for us. And he says in verse 3, we do long to put on our heavenly home, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but further clothed. He's saying when we die, we won't be homeless. When we die, we won't be naked. When we die, we won't be without a body. God is going to provide everything we need and more. Part of the reason he says this is because there were some people in the Corinthian church who were teaching that when we died, we would have no body. We would just be a spirit hovering in the air somewhere. That the resurrection had already happened. It was only spiritual. We had been resurrected and there was no bodily part of it at all. But to that kind of thinking, Paul says, we will be clothed with a body, not naked and without a body, as some of you believe. He says, we do not wish to be unclothed, to be without a body, but we long to be further clothed, to have a better, lasting body. When we die, he says, we won't be living in some ghoulish state with no body. When we die in Christ, we aren't actually losing physicality, but gaining a better physicality. We aren't losing our body, but we're getting a better body as we wait to receive our eternal resurrection bodies. But then when we are further clothed, when we gain this better eternal body, we don't then lose who we are. We don't fade away in the particular way that our laugh sounds, in the particular dimples that we've had since we were a kid, in the particular way that we can connect with other people that no one else can really bring into relationships. When you are clothed in this resurrection body, you don't become just a carbon copy of everyone else. You become more of yourself. You'll become your true self, the self that God had actually dreamed up before all eternity, the you without the scars and decay of sin. So when we put on a nice shirt or a nice dress, it can help us feel a little bit more confident, like we're ready to take on the world and feel a little bit more sharp in some way. If you've ever met my dad, he loves dressing in cowboy gear. He wears shirts with patterns of wild horses and roses all over them. He wears these old-style bolo ties. He wears studded belts with a big imposing buckle on the front. And COVID season hasn't been particularly easy for him. But every time we visit him, the number one complaint that we hear is, I got nowhere to wear my shirts. He really misses that feeling of having a place to get dressed up for. But the clothes that Paul is talking about, they don't only change how we feel to make us feel more confident, like we're cowboys or otherwise. They actually truly change who we are. We are putting on clothes that make us new people. And the end of verse 4, it says this. It says, we want to be clothed so that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Because we need to be swallowed up by life before we can have our new home or our new clothes. When we're left to ourselves, we probably won't even want these new home, clothes, body, or anything that God prepares for us. So we need God to not only graciously prepare for us home and a clothes and a body, but to prepare our hearts and our minds right now so we can actually desire these things. Because if we're honest, we actually do tend to spend a lot of our time worrying and dreaming about our world now, all the things that aren't going to last. And it can be so easy for our minds to just be swallowed up in all these things, these passing things, or these things that don't actually give life. And so we do actually need God's help in this. So I'm going to pray for us now in that. Then I'll give you a couple of minutes to pray for yourselves or each other, if you do feel comfortable joining in that. Then we'll have the second half of the talk, okay? So I'm just going to pray now. Stick around, don't bolt after that. There will be a second half of the talk, but I'll pray for you now. Lord God, we believe, but help our unbelief. We ask that you would give us eyes of faith to see you as our Father, to know your love planted in us by your Spirit. We ask that by faith you would anchor our hearts in Christ, because we do mourn the times that we feel the absence of your face, Lord. So please live and move within us to give us life and to cause us to grow in grace. Amen. Okay, so now I'll hand it over to you guys to spend a couple of minutes praying for yourselves and each other. Then we'll be back for the second half of the talk. So see you soon. Okay, welcome back. Hope you had a good time of praying together for one another or yourselves. We're going to hit our third section now, our house deposit from verses 5 to 6. Because in verse 5 it says this, "Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us this Spirit as a down payment." We just looked at this idea of an eternal house that God has prepared for us in the heavens. Now we're hearing about how the Holy Spirit is a deposit on that house. And it's definitely a hot topic how unaffordable houses are to young people nowadays. Especially in a good neighborhood, it can be incredibly difficult to get a house. But this house that Paul is talking about, it is the best house in the best neighborhood, and even the deposit on this house costs more money than you've ever seen. But thankfully, we don't actually have to pay this deposit. It's God's down payment to us to assure us that he will come through on the rest of the payment. That this new house, this eternal home, it will be ours. God has paid this enormous price already in Christ. As Christ took on flesh, he took on poverty. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He took on the powers of sin and death on the cross, where he poured himself out for our sake. For the sake of all us poor souls who can barely rub two spiritual coins together. Jesus Christ, he was killed by his own creation to save his own creation, to buy us this hope, to buy us the deposit on a best house, a house with God. It's like a parent who sacrificed their whole life to save up enough money to buy their kid a house. But somehow it's even better. And we know that this is all true because we have the Spirit that does belong to the New Age. This Spirit is actually how we are united with Christ. It gives us everything that God has promised us. And the word for down payment here in Greek, it's arabon. It's actually used of engagement rings in modern Greek, which is pretty interesting and pretty helpful for understanding what it actually means here. The Spirit, it guarantees that God will come through. It guarantees that we will have this union with Christ. We will be united with him, just like a marriage vow. And that it will come with a suitable home for us to live in as well. And that's why verse 6 says we are always confident. If all these promises sound too good to be true, then I think that means you're actually hearing them and starting to understand them. But don't let that make you lose any confidence in these promises. Because God has pledged his Holy Spirit to us, he has promised in this down payment he will come through on everything that he has promised. And the mere fact that we can even say now that we do have the Spirit, that's proof enough of how incredible this is. Not only has God prepared a home for us, but God has prepared us to live in this house as well. The mere fact that God has placed his Spirit in us is proof that he has prepared our hearts, he's purified us, he's removed our sin in Christ to make us holy in his sight, to make us able to have God living in us. And it's only by the power of this Spirit that we can see any of these realities, that we can rest in any of these realities. Because God has given us his Spirit, we can hope. We can dare to hope in everything that God does promise us here. And like Paul, we can be confident of all these great promises, no matter what storms might come or what diseases or attacks might come against us, they can't actually touch that hope that God has pledged beyond the walls of this world. Okay, so now for our final section, life in a tent from verses 6 to 10. We've heard about all these great realities of hope that God has given us, an eternal home, an eternal body, the Holy Spirit promising all these things, being a down payment. But as for our lives now, what does that actually mean? What does it mean to live in our little tents in the meantime? Well, the second half of verse 6 helps us to answer that. It says this, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." What does it mean to walk by faith and not by sight? Well, if you remember last week, the end of chapter 4, it said this, "We do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." To walk by faith and not by sight, it means to focus on the eternal things by faith. So how do we do that? How do we focus on what is unseen? How do we focus on what is eternal? Well, I read an article this week by Rebecca Solnit. I found it really helpful. She was writing about this idea of hope in a coronavirus world. And she wrote this. She said, "When a storm subsides, the air is washed clean of whatever matter has been obscuring the view, and you can often see farther and more sharply than any other time. When this storm clears, we may, as do people who have survived a serious illness or accident, see where we were, and where we should go in a new light. We may have a profoundly different sense of ourselves, our communities, our systems of production, and our future." Now, she wasn't aiming these thoughts in any kind of Christian sense or into any hope beyond this life, but I will. I think for now, the storm clouds of COVID have started to look like they're clearing from Australia. We've started to step outside again, and the storm has, in some senses, washed the air clean, like she was speaking about. When our lives are slowly returning to normal, we have every opportunity, I think, to see further than we ever could before. We can enjoy some of God's small blessings with a renewed sense of appreciation. I went to a coffee shop almost every morning this week to sit and have a coffee and eat breakfast, and that was an incredible appreciation from me. I didn't take that for granted at all. But as well, I think because we've lived under this burden and threat of serious illness and death for so long, I think if we're people of faith, that should allow us to see further beyond the skies of this life as well. All these images of weakness and frailness that are being beamed to us from all around the world, I think that should be pushing us to have a lot more clarity on the things that are eternal. And while it may take us a while to crawl out of our burrows and to squint into the sunlight again, as all these restrictions do ease, as our lives do start to piece by piece return to normal, I think it can be pretty easy for us to just set our sights on the same dreams, the same hopes, the same idols, the same pollution that we set our eyes on before, to cast our eyes downward instead of looking up by faith. But I think if we're taking the words of this chapter seriously, we should do everything we can to make sure that doesn't actually happen. So how will you try and do that? I'm going to give you another couple of minutes now to chat about that amongst yourselves, because I think this is pretty key to everything we've been hearing about. I want you to be thinking about, chatting about that question. How can you be focusing on what is unseen and eternal? It's not rhetorical or hypothetical. What does it look like for you to actually do this? You personally, how have the last few months forced you to look forward to your heavenly home? How have the last few months helped you to see eternal realities with more clarity? How can you be rethinking your dreams and your goals to let go of things of this world and focus on eternal things? And I'd love for some of you to be texting in your thoughts to these questions to the number on the screen. It'll help us to hit the ground running in our Zoom discussion after this talk. So please be doing that, but I'll give you a few minutes to chat about that question now. Okay, I hope you had a good think about that. I realize these are big questions, so I hope that you can bring those questions into community groups and into your households as well to keep chatting about those. But just in case you were wondering why we should actually bother doing any of this, because it's not particularly easy to think about these big questions, I think verse 9 helps us with that. Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing the Lord. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us must be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And this isn't saying that we are going to be in any threat of losing any of these eternal hopes that we have. It's not saying we're going to lose our eternal home or our salvation. Like we've just heard, we can have confidence in the face of death and of judgment. But I think we still do long to please Christ. And one day, when all these realities, these great realities, will be clear and visible, this is saying also that our lives, what we've actually done in our tents, that will be clear and visible before God as well. All the good, all the bad, all the ugly. And if we're using the analogy from earlier of the Spirit being kind of like an engagement ring, I'm just going to push that analogy to breaking point, to think about this idea of appearing before God's throne in all of our lives, all of our ugliness, all the things we've done, of that being a little bit like pre-marriage counseling, where you're trying to plan for your life together with a person and a lot of the ugly realities of your life are aired, and you would hope there nothing you say would actually break off this marriage. It would all be received in grace. But at the same time, you do kind of, as you're saying all these things, that you're getting to know each other and the different things you've said and done that maybe aren't the things you're most proud of, you would hope even then that you would both be growing to want to change, to want to please each other, to want to do everything you can to leave those things behind, because you do love this person, you will be united with them. In the same way, Christ has placed his Spirit in us as a deposit for our hope, as a promise of our union with him, and everything will one day be made clear before Christ, all the good, all the evil. But if we truly are in Christ, then we don't have to fear any condemnation, because there is none in Christ. But we still long to please him. In everything, we live before God, walking by faith, not by sight, seeking to please God with an incredible eternal hope waiting before us.